The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
A controlled substance. But not yet banned. It is always a great delight to be with my fellow teachers and administrators, those who love beauty, goodness, and truth, and are in hot pursuit of it. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this hour and the rest of our proceedings. Father, we're grateful for grace, mercy, and truth. We pray that you would build in us right affections, that beginning with an outpouring of abounding grace and then proceeding through the course of our circuitous lives to grow in that grace, to nurture that grace, to get in the way of that grace at every possible turn. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this year we celebrate two historical benchmarks in our story as a people. The first is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the second is the 25th anniversary of the Association of Christian and Classical Schools. Both momentous occasions, to be sure. But I would like to suggest that a recollection of the progress of the former may well afford us with valuable lessons for the ongoing progress of the latter. Historian Paul Johnson has asserted that the Protestant Reformation is the single most significant event of the last millennium. Max Weber, the father of the discipline of sociology, has argued that it is impossible to understand modern history apart from the Reformation. Theologian Hermann Bavinck declared, "God used Luther and Calvin to transform the world, and nothing was left untouched. Art, politics, education, commerce, trade, inventions, and culture, the Reformation changed the world." Historian and educator Stephen Nichols has commented, "The Reformation heralded a dramatic political upheaval among kingdoms and nations, a glorious spiritual revival in the church, and a magnificent cultural blossoming, the likes of which history has hardly ever recorded." To which R.C. Sproul responded, "One can hardly overstate the importance of the Reformation." Church historian William Barker has said, "Though the Reformers did not see themselves as inventors, discoverers, or creators, instead seeing themselves as recoverers, if anything, yet the effect of their work was convulsive and revolutionary." Indeed, that language, the language of convulsive revolutionary change, is very often used to describe the Reformation. It's how we think of the transformative effect of Protestantism on Western civilization. Sudden, dramatic, comprehensive, and irreversible. Nevertheless, we tend to think of Reformation in revolutionary terms primarily because as moderns, we've been taught to think this way. It's almost as if we were to somehow say that the Reformation was akin to the ideological intransigence and illiberal bloodletting of the 18th century Jacobin Revolution or the 19th century Prussian Revolution or the 20th century Bolshevik Revolution or our own 21st century moral and sexual revolution. And of course, the Reformation bears no resemblance whatsoever to any of those destructive and perverse upheavals. Any comparison is simply, to use the common parlance, fake news. But we have been taught to think this way. And we've been taught to think this way because we tend to yearn for even good things to have a revolutionary effect and revolutionary speed. Truth is revolution promises quick results, while Reformation requires a long, long obedience in the same direction. Revolution relies on loud and spectacular publicity. Reformation much prefers a quiet and humble reputation. Revolution demands the hard and unrelenting science of charts and graphs, statistics, programs, and policies. Reformation is content with the gentle persuasions of faith, hope, love, covenant, and sacrament. Revolution has big plans, amalgamizing fervor and gargantuan purposes. Reformation has but despised small beginnings. Revolution is undeterred by the facts. Reformation is undeterred by the obstacles. Revolution, like the passing pleasures of sin, never fails to disappoint. But while Reformation, like love, never fails. Now both Revolution and Reformation have a sense of urgency about them, and well they should. Again and again, the scriptures underline the importance of every single moment that passes. It is an ethical imperative to act and act quickly when lives are at stake, when justice is perverted, and when truth is in jeopardy, when mercy is at risk, when souls are endangered, when the gospel is assaulted. We're admonished to make the most of our time in Ephesians 5, to redeem our time in Colossians 4. We are to utilize every moment to the utmost, Hebrews 3. In short, we're to sanctify the time. Decisiveness, determination, single-mindedness, constancy, diligence, and passion must inform our agenda. Such is the characteristic of holy zeal, of urgency. And Revolution and Reformation alike see this great need. At the same time, though, the Bible makes it plain that victory will not be won in a day. However fervently we act, it will take time, perhaps generations, perhaps multiple generations. In the interim, we are to rest and rely on God's very great and precious promises. We're to trust that His sovereign working will indeed make all things right, and that His good providence will by no means be thwarted. 2 Peter 1, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1. Though the times are hard and all the earth cries out under the burden of wickedness, injustice, and perversion, we have the assurance that God's purposes will not be frustrated. That we need not be anxious, Philippians 4. We need not worry, Matthew 6. We need not fret, Luke 12. Instead, we are to be patient in hope, Romans 8:5. We're to be patient in affliction, Romans 12:12. We are to be patient in our preaching, 2 Timothy 4:2. We are to clothe ourselves in patience, Colossians 3:12. And we are to endure in patience, Revelation 3:12. The pace we set must be steady, because the task we face will not soon be dispatched. Such is the characteristic of holy patience. James Stewart, the great missionary educator in South Africa in the 19th century, said it this way: not despising the days of small beginnings, those episodes of halted progress or seasons of serial setbacks, is surely among the greatest of all Christian virtues, and perhaps the rarest, but it is the chief characteristic of Reformation. The contrast, in fact, between the two, between revolution on the one hand and Reformation on the other, could not be more stark. And that contrast, that makes all the difference. Indeed, even a cursory survey of Reformation chronology makes that quite evident. In 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the college church door in Wittenberg, or so we're told. But it would not be until the Diet of Worms, 5 years later in 1521, that the breach with Rome was consummated. At that point, Luther only had 25 years to live. And he filled those years with Herculean work and unceasing controversy. As he lay on his deathbed in 1546, there was nevertheless no outward assurance that his tiny, struggling, quarrelsome, disparate movement might survive him. Indeed, that were it not for Suleiman the Magnificent's sable rattling and army marching into the heart of Central Europe, distracting the Habsburgs, Protestantism probably would have been harried into hiding and out of practical existence altogether, like the Waldensians, the Lollards, and the Hussites before them. 25 years, that's all Luther had. It hardly seemed enough. Then, just 5 years before Luther's death in 1541, John Calvin returned to the city of Geneva. He had attempted a great reformational work there, beginning in 1536, but he had been in short order sent scurrying into exile to Strasbourg. But now, in 1541, he was invited back. He began a remarkable work afresh. But he would not have even as many years as Luther to do his work. It would be just 23 years before he too lay on his deathbed in 1564. His Bible teaching, gathered into multiple volumes, and his systemizing work in the constantly revised Institutes of Christian Religion would most assuredly leave an indelible mark on the church. But as he lay dying, Bucer had already been exiled from Strasbourg. Fure had been hounded out of Lausanne. Tyndale had been martyred, and the Reformation remained a tiny, isolated island in a sea of hostility. 23 years. That's all Calvin had. And hardly seemed enough. Some historians actually believe that the legacy of the Reformation was not cemented until after the time of the Puritans. 5 years after Calvin's death, Thomas Cartwright outlined what he and his fellow purifiers called demands for the reforming purification of the English church. And over the course of the next 100 years, that their followers, the Puritans, struggled, mostly in vain, in the face of bloody purges, cruel ejections, imprisonment, and exile. Yet their consummate failure proved to be surprisingly effectual in the transformation of the culture, the church, and the whole fabric of Western civilization over the course of the preceding years. Was really remarkable, enhanced greatly by the fact that sent into exile, many of them struggled to carve out a new living on the shores of a new world, and there planted the hope of freedom and opportunity of art, music, literature, ideas, and all of the rest that became the great experiment in liberty of America. As Gretchen Rubin has said, the days are long, but the years are short. Or as Kenny Chesney warns, don't blink. 100 years goes faster than you think. Just a survey of the Reformation reminds us that it wasn't revolutionary at all. And almost nothing, it seems, was accomplished in the time that we thought it might have been accomplished. Greatest historian of the Reformation, J.H. Merle d'Aubigny, was born in 1794 in Geneva. And though he studied in Calvin and Baze's Genevan Academy, by his time, just around the tercentenary of the Reformation itself, the Bible was no longer even taught there. Nevertheless, he was converted under the ministry of Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane, and thereafter determined to recover the legacy of the Reformation for his day, which was even then convulsing under the dim drums of revolution thrumming across the whole European continent. Beginning in 1835, he wrote and published 16 thick, erudite volumes detailing the whole history of the Reformation under Luther, under Calvin, and then on to Knox and Cromwell and the Puritans, and then right on up to the time of Thomas Chalmers and William Wilberforce and Groen van Prinsterer. Before his death in 1782, it not only done yeoman's work in recovering the story of the Reformation, but he had identified and documented the various phases of the movement's development. And that, the identification and documentation, has served as a model of understanding for every generation of churchmen, theologians, historians, and reformers, right down to the present. That though he organized his works by chronology and geography, he essentially argued that the Reformation proceeded through four distinct phases. The first phase was the pioneering phase. It was marked by controversialists and controversies, manifestos and fulminations. It was marked by the issuing of great Jeremiads. This phase required of the pioneers themselves great courage, great sacrifice, and unbounded zeal. It was epitomized by Martin Luther himself. But the Reformation wasn't secured by the pioneers. Phase two, according to Daubigny, was the foundational phase. This was a phase marked by biblical and theological systemization. This was the age of confessions and dogmatics, where the pioneers majored in Jeremiads, the foundational creators relied more on Nehemiahs. They were marked by spiritual depth, theological precision, pastoral care, epitomized by John Calvin himself. But even with the foundations laid, the legacy of the Reformation was not secured. Daubigny says there was a necessary next phase, phase three, the institutional phase. This was a phase marked by financial and administrative stabilization. This was a time of fiscal and political vested interests. This was the season of mainstreaming, the building of reputations, the weaving into the fabric of local communities. Of course, Daubigny points out that in places like Geneva and even in Wittenberg, there was always the danger of mission drift, of having all of the tools, but ceasing to build. Oftentimes, the institutional stage is extremely prosperous and from the outside looks like a model of success. But even in the institutional phase, because of the possibility of mission drift, because of complacency, because of spiritual turpitude, Reformation and its legacy is not secured in this phase. Rather, it requires what Daubigny identifies as the fourth phase, the phase of full maturity, the phase of revival. Interestingly, in this phase, that we see a return to the values of the pioneers and of the foundation layers. It's a season that is marked, according to Daubigny, by repentance, by the rediscovery of the spiritual fervor and zeal, by the substantiveness of those earlier days. And most particularly, it is a phase marked by deep and profound humility, the right ordering of the affections. And not until this phase, the maturity phase, the phase of the Puritans, is lasting change actually assured. Now, truth be told, all of us would much rather bypass this long, arduous and circuitous route to Reformation. We have a much stronger affinity for the instant gratification that revolution promises. Indeed, that when days turn to years and trouble meets us at every turn, we are likely to retreat into presuppositional pessimism. We content ourselves with something far less than the transformative vision. But when our calling is to do the reforming work with a principled optimism, we're typically met by defeat around every corner. And it is hard for us to lay hold of those very great and precious promises. Now, it's quite obvious that while this is not exactly a clever metaphor, but I am attempting to draw parallels between what we experience in our schools, in our day, but with that long and arduous work of reformation. Some of our schools are still very much in the pioneering stage. We struggle with money, we struggle with boards, we struggle with teachers, we struggle with students, we just struggle. After 25 short years, our movement in many of our schools have actually moved beyond the pioneering stage into the foundational or even in some cases into the institutional phase. These are the reports from schools that make all of the rest of us green with envy. Our great challenge, I believe, at this moment, is to find our way toward that Puritan phase, toward that remarkable phase of humility and of real and substantive maturity. A substantive, rigorous, well-rounded, and thoroughgoing education. In other words, the classical Christian education can be a dangerous thing. After all, as the Apostle Paul asserted in his first letter to the Corinthians, knowledge puffeth up. Now, that's not exactly a stock reminder that at educational conferences these days, but it probably should be. During the Christmas holidays in 1841, Thomas Chalmers paid a visit to the tiny borders town of Skirling in Peebleshire. The author, educator, reformer, theologian, and orator was then perhaps the most prominent man in all of Scotland. And so his visit was quite an extraordinary event. And even more extraordinarily, during his stay, he consented to stop by the little village school and give a lecture on mathematics. Now, the great man was always inclined to leave a moral philosophy lesson for a student, so even when he was teaching natural philosophy, and so it was that at the conclusion of his lecture, he drew a large circle on the slate board, and then declared, "The wider a man's knowledge becomes, the deeper should be his humility. For the more he knows, the more he sees of what remains unknown. The wider the diameter of light, the larger the circumference of darkness." And so with every footstep of growing knowledge, there ought to be a growing humility. That is the best guarantee for both a sound philosophy and a sound faith. Now, the importance of this vital lesson was not soon lost on his awestruck students. The phrase, "a wider diameter of light," and all that it seems to say about Chalmers, the rightly ordering of his affections, his vision of the gospel, his perspective of the true purpose of education, and his understanding of the Reformation became emblematic to them of the vibrant Christian life, a life deeply rooted in humility. Chalmers stood at the apex of a rich, rich inheritance and legacy. He could see the far down into the valley, the foundations that had been laid by the pioneers, by the institution builders. He was the heir of the full maturity of the Puritans. But he knew that the work had only just begun. Truth is, genuine education is always a form of repentance. It's a humble admission that we've not read all that we need to read. We don't yet know all that we ought to know. We've not yet become all that we are called to become. Education is that unique form of discipleship that brings us to the place of admitting our inadequacies, of coming to the end of our own competencies. It's that remarkable rebuke of autonomy and independence, so powerful and so evident that we actually shut up and pay heed for a change. It's the opposite of revolution. G.K. Chesterton asserted, "I'm always suspicious of the expert who knows that he's an expert." Far better to seek the wisdom of the common, the ordinary, and the humble. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In that great literary classic, A.A. Milne's The House at Pooh Corner, there's a delightful scene. "Well, I've got an idea," said Rabbit, "and here it is. We'll take Tigger for a long explore. Somewhere that he has never been, and then we'll lose him there. And then the next morning, we'll find him again. And mark my words, he'll be a different Tigger altogether." "Why?" said Pooh. "Because he'll be a humble Tigger, because he'll be a sad Tigger, a melancholy Tigger, a small and sorry Tigger. And oh, Rabbit, I'm so glad to see you, Tigger. That's why." Like Tigger, we all need a long explore. Frequently and persistently. And that's precisely what the lifelong learning reformation of classical Christian education affords us. C.S. Lewis said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Thus, the surest sign of true intellectual and institutional achievement is the comprehension of what it is that we do not yet know. Not what we do know. It's a spirit of humility that affords us with the best opportunity to grow and to mature and achieve in the life of the mind and in the pursuit of the transformation of the culture around us. It is knowing how much we do not know that enables us to embark on a lifetime of learning, to recover to any degree the beauty, goodness, and truth of Christendom, to live semper reformanda, reformed, ever reforming. Truth is that over the last 500 years of the Protestant Reformation and in the last 25 years in our little movement, we've been given an exceedingly rich inheritance of beauty, goodness, and truth. And since we have been given much, we ought to be moved to a place of profound gratitude and humility. We've received an amazing legacy of art, music, literature, ideas, of philosophy, of science, of mathematics. We've received a tradition of excellence. But we have been taught what it means to have both passion and purity. We've learned of the essence of chivalry and valor and godly servant leadership. All this and more we have received at the bequest of Christendom's great flowering. We've also been the beneficiaries of an extraordinary web of relationships. I love coming to ACCS and seeing out in the halls people who haven't seen each other for a year, sometimes more, hugging and dancing with glee, saying, "Oh, how are you? It's so good to see you. I've thought of you often. There are so many ways that you poured into my life." But we have therefore begun to understand that a true education is more about a culture than it is merely about a curriculum. It's more about a way of life than it is a way of doing. It's a vision of what God's called us to rather than a mechanical set of prescriptives that ought to be implemented in our lives. It's about relationships, about community, about the rich covenant into which we have been engrafted by God's good providence. It's reformational. Arthur Quiller Couch, the mentor of a host of literary luminaries, including C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Charles Williams, and Dorothy Sayers, once described what we have received in this fashion: "You are the heirs of a remarkable legacy, a legacy that is passed into your hands after no little tumult and travail, but a legacy that is the happy result of sacrificial human relations, and no less than of stupendous human achievements. A legacy that demands of you a lifetime of vigilance and diligence, so that you may in turn pass the fruits of Christian civilization on to succeeding generations. This is the essence of the biblical view, the covenantal view, the classical view of education. This is the great legacy of truth of which you are now the chief beneficiaries." All of this ought to be more than a little humbling. Of course, humility is not exactly a popular concept these days. We're taught to take pride in ourselves, in our accomplishments, in our stature in this poor fallen world. Humility seems to be a little more than glorified insecurity, or worse, a lack of ambition. Fernanda Eberstadt, in her brilliant coming-of-age novel, Isaac and His Devils, captured this sentiment. "Humility has a dank and shameful smell to the worldly, the scent of failure, loneliness, and obscurity." But how different is the biblical perspective? A nation whose leaders are humbled in fear before God will suffer no want, Psalm 34 tells us. It will be forever blessed, Psalm 115 tells us. It will be set high above all the nations of the earth, Deuteronomy 28 tells us. Similarly, families and even individuals who walk in humility will be exalted and lifted up in due time. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Thus, as C.S. Lewis quipped, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." Concluding his visit to the little one-room stone schoolhouse in Skirling, Thomas Chalmers bowed his head to pray for the young students and for himself, saying, "Let us no longer be deceived by the imagination of any strength or sufficiency in ourselves, but let us humbly look up to the very God of grace and peace, that he might sanctify us wholly, and that henceforth he may put off the unfruitful works of darkness and pride, and put on instead his bright armor amidst a wider diameter of light." He was calling for them to rightly order their affections, to move on to maturity, to see the full fruits of reformation cemented and secured for the generations that might follow. Herein is the heart and the soul of education. Herein is the heart and the soul of humble repentance. Herein is the heart and the soul of real reformation. Professor Christopher Gers said, "If we are truly semper reformanda, reformed ever reforming, then commemorating the Reformation should cause us not merely to celebrate the past, but to simultaneously renew our mission and ministry." So here it is. Now's the time. This is our great opportunity. Now's the time for us to renew our mission and ministry. Again, I come back to James Stewart's great declaration, not despising the days of small beginnings, the episodes of halted progress, or the seasons of serial setbacks, is surely among the greatest of Christian virtues, and perhaps the rarest. But this is the mark of reformation. And so, brothers and sisters, I know that some of you are weary. Some of you have come to this conference thinking to yourself, okay, this is it. I'm going to give this one last shot. And if somebody doesn't show up with some controlled substance, some amphetamine, to keep me going, I'm out of here. I can't do this anymore. My family has suffered. My teachers have subsidized this form of education. But we've labored long and hard, and we've been met with opposition. Sometimes opposition from within as fierce as any opposition that we have faced from without. I'm done. It's time for a Benedict option. But now, more than ever before, that it is time for us to recognize that this long, hard road has always been long and hard. Luther just had 25 years. Calvin just had 23 years. The Puritans labored for 100 years and never saw the full fruits of their labors. Yet we have. We've received their legacy, and that we receive it as if it were some revolutionary event, when in fact, it was nothing but a long, long obedience in the same direction. And so for those of us who have seen this wider diameter of life, let us peer out into the larger circumference of darkness and plunge ahead toward maturity along the path of humility, and thus secure real reformation in our time. I often tell my students, go change the world. And they look at me as if I'm coining some new Marxian revolutionary phrase. And of course, I mean nothing of the sort. I simply mean, okay, you're tired, you're weary, you're limited. I know this. So all you have to do is the next right thing. With humility and grace, go change the world. Go change the world.